The following message, God's Way of Salvation, Part 2, was based on Romans chapter 1, verse 17. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 5th, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Rob Ventura of Grace Community Baptist Church, North Providence, Rhode Island.
As we come this afternoon to the second part of the message that I preached this morning, entitled God's Way of Salvation, I ask you to please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and please follow with me as I read verses 16 and 17 in your hearing. Romans chapter 1, picking up at verse 16, Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Romans 1 at verse 16, he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Verse 17, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for every opportunity that you give to us to open your holy and blessed word. Lord, with Job, we say that we esteem your word more than our necessary food. And we are thankful, Lord, that you have provided food for our stomachs this day. But we are even more thankful, Lord, that you have provided the word of God for our souls. So, Father, we look to you this afternoon for help and grace to understand that word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us light from on high, that we might be able to receive this word into good and honest hearts. Oh God, that you would take your own word and so impress it upon us this afternoon that we'll be changed having heard this message. Oh God, come, we pray, with the Spirit's anointing and animation upon me and your people, and might all that is said and done redound to your wonderful glory and praise. Father, leave us not to ourselves, we pray. Come and bless us with your truth by thy mighty Holy Spirit. We pray, plead, and ask these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I begin this afternoon by asking all of you here today, how important is it that we have a proper biblical hermeneutic, that is to say, a proper biblical understanding and interpretation of the Bible? I mean, is this kind of important? Is this greatly important, or does it not really matter at all? Well, as most of you know, I'm sure, having a proper biblical hermeneutic, that is to say, a proper understanding of how to interpret the Bible, is absolutely vital for all that we do as Christians. You see, friends, for us who know that the Bible is the very Word of God, it is critically important that we know how to rightly understand it and interpret it for our own good, the good of our souls, and for the glory of our great God. Now, having said this, of course, and having the opportunity to do this in our own lives takes time. Having a proper biblical understanding takes time. It's not that which is always so easy. It takes time to understand various things about various Bible passages, such as their historical setting and context, their grammar and their syntax, and their biblical and systematical lines of thought. Again, understanding the Bible correctly takes time. Well, this afternoon, we come to a passage of Scripture, which, like all other passages in the Word of God, is vitally important that we get it correct today, as we come to answer the critical question of how it is that God, through the gospel, makes us right with himself. To be sure, brethren, We absolutely cannot afford to be wrong about this matter. We absolutely cannot afford to have an improper biblical hermeneutic. Now, interestingly enough, it was the great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther himself, who, while in a pre-grace state at first, got wrong the interpretation of our text in view this afternoon, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Luther, the great Protestant reformer, stumbled over the language in our text which speaks about the righteousness of God, saying in his own words that, quote, "I hated the word the righteousness of God." He said that he interpreted these words as meaning the justice of God, whereby God punishes sinners. Luther said that because he had a troubled conscience about his sin, that he hated the God who punished sinners and grumbled vehemently and got angry with him. Luther says, quote, "I badgered St. Paul at this spot in Romans concerning the righteousness of God." Well, you got to love the German monk, right? You just got to love his forthrightness, his honesty. I mean, here's a man who's reading our passage, Romans 1, verse 17, with the wrong hermeneutical approach to it. And of course, it greatly troubled Luther. Yes, brethren, it basically drove the miserable monk into despair. Well, thanks be to God that in the fullness of time, as Luther continued to study his Bible and to get a proper biblical hermeneutic, again, a proper way to interpret the Bible, he finally came to understand our text correctly. Yes, after poring over it repeatedly, the miserable monk was finally converted, and he came to understand its truth correctly. And when this happened, Luther wrote that, quote, "All at once, I felt as though I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. For now, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light." Luther says now, quote, "I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the righteousness of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate." Well, it is this text then that we come to consider together for today in our exposition of Romans. This passage very plainly tells us how the gospel makes us right with God in his sight, and it tells us why, in fact, the gospel is the power of God for deliverance from his judgment. And this is because, as Paul says here in our text, in it, Romans 1:17, in the gospel, how does it make us right with God? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so as we come then to our text for today, I trust for our spiritual profit, which explains why the gospel does what it does. Let's look at Paul's words under the heading of his proclamation of it. This morning, Paul's praise of the gospel, now his proclamation of the gospel. Now, notice with me first in the outset of our considerations that, contrary to what some say, Paul does not say here in Romans 1 and verse 17 that in the gospel, the way to have our best life now is revealed. Right? You don't see that there in his language at all. Furthermore, note with me that Paul does not say that in the gospel, the way to have health, wealth, and prosperity is revealed. No, brethren, he doesn't say such a thing at all. Moreover, just to mention one last thing, notice with me that Paul does not even say that in the gospel, the way to have a happy Christian life is revealed. No, brethren, he doesn't say this either. Rather, he says that in the gospel, in the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed, or more plainly, manifested. Now, having just said these things, listen, we have an application for ourselves, dear ones, and it is this. Any place, any person, or any organization that claims to be preaching the gospel of Christ that is not preaching how men and women can be made right with God according to his own standard of acceptance is not a person, place, or organization that is preaching the true gospel. Okay, just by way of application, let me state it this way. Brethren, any church that claims to be a so-called gospel-preaching church that does not tell individuals how it is that they can be reconciled with God according to Scripture is a false church. That's pretty plain, right? I mean, there are multitudes of people that go to churches that claim to be gospel-preaching churches, and they don't know what the gospel is. They don't know what it's about. How does the gospel save us? How does it make us right with God? They think the gospel is the good news about how to be successful, how to have a fruitful career, how to have money, how to be prosperous, how to get out of debt. That's not the gospel Paul preached. Paul preached a gospel that in it contained the very righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, which, by the way, which we need in order to be commended in His sight. And so listen, we must get our text right in this regard. We must be careful that as Christians, as Reformed Christians, that the gospel that we are preaching, that we are believing, that we are proclaiming, matches up with the content of the gospel that Paul preached. And so the key question then that you and I need to ask and answer for this afternoon is, what is the gospel all about as found in the Word of God, this gospel of Christ, which Paul speaks of? Now, if we're going to get our understanding correct concerning this matter of the gospel, which Paul says has in it the righteousness of God, as he speaks of in our passage, I think the best way to understand what this righteousness of God is all about is by understanding it in its immediate context. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So the question is, what is the righteousness of God all about? The point is, while the righteousness of God is spoken of in many places in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, we must remember that it does not always mean the same thing. And so if we're going to do proper biblical hermeneutics for this evening, we must first remember a slogan that I have all my students learn in Bible school in my hermeneutics class, and it is that context is king. Context is king, okay? The gospel, we want to get it right. We don't want to preach a false gospel. We don't want to believe a false gospel. Well, of this gospel, Paul says that it contains the righteousness of God. So we need to understand what the righteousness of God is all about. So how do we understand it? Number one, we understand that context is king. And so here then, as we look at our phrase before us now, is found in this setting, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, and we try to understand exactly what this righteousness of God that is contained in the gospel is all about. We must note three things concerning it. Three things. And the first is, listen, that whatever this righteousness of God is in this setting is absolutely connected to the gospel of Christ, which Paul speaks of in verse 16 of this chapter, and so it must be good news. Okay? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is contained. What is the righteousness of God? Again, Luther got it wrong before he was a Christian. We want to get it right. Context is king. Number one, whatever this righteousness of God is, it has to be good news because it's connected to the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. I mean, brethren, as we've seen repeatedly over the last week or so in our preaching, the word gospel is good news. It means glad tidings. And so again, this righteousness of God, which is contained in the gospel, must be connected or with reference to good news. But secondly, then, whatever this righteousness of God is, again, a phrase that Luther initially stumbled over, it must be connected to the fact that it is received by faith alone and not our works, because this is what Paul goes on to speak about in the rest of our verse for this evening. It is received from faith to faith. And Paul already back in the earlier verse said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, not works. So it must be a righteousness of God which is connected to good news and is received by faith alone. Thirdly then, continue to track with me, whatever this righteousness of God is, it is contained in the gospel, it must be able to deliver us from the wrath of God against us because of our sins, and this is because this is what the good news of the gospel is all about. This, as I said this morning, is the central matter at hand. For in explaining why we need the gospel, Paul tells us again in verse 18 of this chapter, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hinder the truth in unrighteousness. So be clear with me, brethren. Focus. This is vitally important for you to get. The righteousness of God, in verse 17 of our chapter, must firstly be a righteousness which brings good news to hell-deserving sinners. Secondly, it must be a righteousness which is received by simple faith, and simple faith alone. And then third, it must be a righteousness which covers all our unrighteousness so that we can escape the wrath of God because of it. Now, having set forth this contextual work here from our passage, brethren, I think that three things become clear. And the first is that the righteousness of God, which Paul speaks of in verse 17 of this chapter, is not, underscored, is not the attribute of God's righteousness, that is to say, the characteristic of Him being just and having to punish our sins, as Martin Luther originally thought. Now again, Luther's background was that he was a lawyer, he read the New Testament like a lawyer. When he saw righteousness of God, he understood it as justice of God, and that was no good news at all. So we know it can't be that right from the beginning. As a matter of fact, this issue of the justice of God is the worst news that sinners could ever hear. That God in justice has to punish your sins. Not good news, but bad news. But secondly, not only this. From the context of these words, we see that this righteousness of God is not a righteousness which speaks of an attained righteousness. That is to say, a righteousness that we can get on our own so as to be accepted by God in and of ourselves, which of course is a perfect righteousness, which we don't have. This can't be the case, because Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 10 that there's none righteous, no, not one. Then thirdly, having said that this righteousness of God, again, which is contained in the gospel, which is the very thing that covers us from all of our unrighteousness and makes us acceptable before God, is not the attribute of God's righteousness nor an attained righteousness by our own deeds, it becomes clear then that this righteousness of, or perhaps better translated, from God, must be a righteousness through which He Himself sets people in a right relationship with Himself. And church, I say to you this afternoon that the only righteousness in all the world that can do this is the perfect, flawless righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son, that He imputes or bestows upon sinners when they believe on Him alone for salvation. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is the righteousness of God in view? Answer, the perfect, flawless righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son, that God Himself bestows or imputes to sinners when they believe upon Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. Dear friends, I say, listen, that the righteousness of God, which is being spoken of in our passage, which contextually is good news and is received by faith alone and completely covers us from the wrath of God due us for our sins, is the righteousness of the God-man Jesus Christ. It could be nothing else. It could be nothing else. This church is what it is, for again, it is not the condemning righteousness of God, as Luther originally thought. No, rather, it's the commending righteousness of God, whereby as a free gift to sinners who trust in Christ alone for salvation, the Almighty God credits to their account all the virtue and merit of His Son, to the end that Paul could say in Ephesians 1 and verse 6 that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted where? In Jesus Christ, the Beloved Son of God. Now, as you and I think about this matter concerning Christ being the righteousness of God for us, if you are familiar with your Bibles, you know that Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament as being the righteousness of God for His people, right? Brethren, as you know, for example, I'm sure that according to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 1, God, in speaking of Christ, again, Isaiah 56 verse 1, says that my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. A text speaking of Jesus, my salvation is about to come, my righteousness is to be revealed. And then, of course, in that classic passage, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, in speaking about the Messiah who was to come, the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall raise up to David a branch of righteousness," that is Christ, "and this is the name by which he shall be called." What was the name? The name by which Jesus should be called is the Lord our righteousness. That's what the prophet said. Messiah is going to be called the Lord who covers all of our unrighteousness. He shall be called the Lord whose intrinsic righteousness and law-abiding righteousness in our place covers each and every one of our sins. Glory be to His name. Now, sadly, as some of you will know, the Jews in Jesus' day would not have His righteousness to be their own. They would not accept that this Jewish carpenter from Galilee, His righteousness becomes ours. No way, Jose. Now, friends, the Jews, for example, said of Jesus in John 9 and verse 25, "This man is a sinner. This man is a sinner." Oh yes, they despise Jesus. So that just as Isaiah the prophet had predicted long ago in Isaiah 53 in his book, they saw no form or splendor in Him that they should desire Him. The Jews saw no beauty in Christ, being blinded to the fact that in Jesus was all the virtue and merit that they needed to be accepted by God Almighty. They missed it all together. Oh, church, I say again, they miss God's testimony concerning God's Son altogether in this regard. And this is why Paul could say of the Jews in Romans 10, verses 3 and 4, "For they being ignorant of" what? "God's righteousness." God's righteousness in Christ. "And seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law." For what? "For righteousness for everyone who believes." Now, friends, concerning this matter of Christ being the righteousness of God for us, the very righteousness which is contained in the gospel of Christ, the gospel which is all about Him, perhaps the best passage in this regard, just to seal the deal, as it were, is Romans chapter 5. And I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 5. Here, in speaking about what Adam imputed to us, namely his sin, Paul then goes on to speak about the free gift of righteousness which God in Christ imputes to us. And so notice this with me here, picking up at verse 15 of this chapter, and I'll read to verse 19 in your hearing. Romans 5, picking up at verse 15, notice what Paul says. "But the free gift of salvation, of righteousness, is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift of righteousness, of salvation, is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift, look at the language, which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace, look at it, and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, here's the conclusion. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, look at it, many will be made righteous. Now, friends, I don't know if words could be plainer than what we have here. Here we have Paul explaining to us how it is that Christ makes us right with God. And in summary, the answer is that he does this because when he traded places with us on the cross of Calvary, he, as our federal head and legal representative, took our guilty record upon himself and was punished for our crimes against God in our place. And in return, he bestows upon us his perfection so that through him and in him alone, God can receive us. This is what theologians call double imputation. Our sins become Christ, and his righteousness becomes ours. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but to me, this has to be one of the most beautiful truths in all of Scripture. That in Christ, we are the very righteousness of God. That when God sees us, he sees us covered in the perfection, in the virtue, in the merit of his Son. His law cannot condemn us. God himself would not condemn us. Why? Because he sees us covered with the impeccable robe of Jesus' righteousness. So much so, listen, that when it is said of our Lord that the voice came down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." If you're a Christian, God can say the same of you. You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. And because of what he has given to you by faith. And by faith alone. Listen, dear ones, this is why the gospel is so wonderful. And it's nicely summarized in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For there, in speaking about this whole matter, he said that God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. To what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness of God. Righteousness of God. One man's offense, condemnation. Another man's righteousness, our justification. Oh, beloved, let me just pause then to say that this teaching here should really make us glad. It should delight our souls. Such a teaching as this brings me great joy knowing that Jesus' righteousness, all of his perfection, the one again to whom the Father said, "I am well pleased with him," that all of his virtue, all of his merit, completely covers all of my filth and all of my faulty righteousness. And thus I thoroughly agree with the hymn writer of old when he wrote, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." The hymn writer went on to say that in view of the fact that he gets into heaven all because of Jesus' perfect righteousness, which is charged to his account, The very moment he believed on Christ, what did he say? Bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who ought to my charge lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. You getting a sense for why this doctrine, this teaching of the righteousness of God, which is contained in the gospel, is so glorious, is so important? You see why the gospel saves us? How it saves us? Because in it, the righteousness of Christ is revealed. And that righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This, friends, is the righteousness of God that is contained in the gospel. Again, I say, it can be nothing else. It's exactly what Paul speaks of all throughout his letters. It's exactly what he speaks of in Romans chapter 5. And I'm amazed as I've read the commentators how out of 103 or 104 commentaries I have on Romans, only one commentator highlights the fact that this is the righteousness of Christ. Friends, this righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of Christ alone, is that which Paul speaks of again in other places. Therefore, he can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 that of God the Father you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, sanctification, and righteousness. This is the righteousness of God which Paul speaks of in Philippians 3 and verse 9 when he says that he has a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. Now, in speaking here in the verse that I just quoted to you, how we receive the righteousness of God, as Paul says there in that Philippians text, which is from faith. Paul speaks about this matter in our text back in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Here, as the apostle tells us about the righteousness of God being revealed or set forth in the gospel, particularly as it's proclaimed to others, he says, look at it, that this righteousness of God is from faith to faith, which is simply a Protestant way of saying that it's received by faith alone. That's simply what he means. It's received by faith alone. The point is, the righteousness of God is not that which we earn by our own doing, our own works, our own fasting, our own prayers. No, rather, it's granted to us as a free gift, and it's obtained by faith alone. And so we ask the question, as we did earlier, what is faith? What is faith? Well, faith is the singular means, not the grounds, but the means, the conduit, the channel, as Spurgeon would say, through which we receive the free gift of God. Faith is the open hand that receives the righteousness of Christ to our account. Again, means, not the grounds, but the channel through which the righteousness of God becomes ours. For as Paul says in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, a verse which expounds the words which are before us now, he says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. How? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And so here it is. The instrumental means, a nice puritanical phrase, through which we obtain the righteousness of God in Christ. Again, it's not by our works, it's not by our good deeds, it's not by our baptism, it's not by joining the church, it's not by having family worship, it's not by keeping Sabbath. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. For as the great 5th century preacher John Chrysostom rightly said, quote, you do not receive God's righteousness by toils and labors, but you receive it by a gift from above, contributing one thing from yourself, namely, believing. Well, as Paul then seeks to drive home this point here once again, he says in the last part of verse 17, in buttressing his whole thought, look what he writes. He says, as it is written, again, just to anchor the thought one more time, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, as most of you know, Paul here is quoting from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And this is a passage of Scripture that appears several times throughout the New Testament. Now, regarding this verse, which in its original context referred to the necessity of God's people trusting in God's purposes and promises regarding the temporal fate of the nation, specifically with reference to their deliverance from the hands of their enemies. Paul here uses his text in two different ways here in Romans chapter 1. And the first was to let the Romans know, and us as well, that without a doubt his message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, was not some new message. This issue of faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Just as the prophet of old said, Paul is saying here by using his text that this whole issue of salvation being received by faith alone was not some new concept that he created. Let me state it this way and say, brethren, that despite what some teach in our day, salvation has always been by faith alone. You see, God's method of justifying sinners and imputing the righteousness of Christ to them from the beginning of time has always been like this. And so convinced of this fact was the Apostle Paul, that as he seeks to prove it even further in Romans chapter 4, what does he do? Well, as you know, what he will do is use the patriarch Abraham and the patriarch David to prove this very point. Look at Romans 4 in verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified or declared not guilty by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Why? For what does the Scripture say? Or as the King James Version says, what saith the Scriptures? Abraham what? Believed God. Paul's proving his point here. He's not using New Testament examples. He's going back to the Old Testament. I've got Old Testament examples that it was always by faith alone. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for what? Righteousness. Not to him who works. The wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Example 2, verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. How? Apart from works. Apart from what we do. Saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man. Happy is the woman to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so again, friends, it's quite plain. Paul here, by using the quote in Habakkuk, go back to chapter 1 in Romans, he's setting forth the continuity of how the righteousness of Christ is received. It's by faith alone. It's by believing unto salvation. Simply stated, despite what the radical dispensationalists tell us, of people in the Old Testament were not saved by works, not by keeping the Ten Commandments or whatever else it might be. No, rather, they were saved by trusting in Christ, the Christ who was to come. For as Paul says, and using this very text from Habakkuk in this way, in Galatians 3 and verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law, that is to say, by keeping the law, in the sight of God is evident. Why, Paul? Again, he quotes our passage and says, for the just shall live by faith. And by faith alone. But secondly and finally in this regard, not only this, but Paul in saying here that the just, that is to say the justified one, shall live by faith, he's saying here that we don't only begin the Christian life by faith, but that we live the Christian life by faith all the way till we get to glory. The just shall live, present tense, by faith. I think Paul here is broadening the text a little bit, having spoken of the instrumental means of salvation, faith alone, believing in God alone. The ordained means by which we get saved is by trusting in the person and work of Christ alone. But I believe he broadens his understanding of the text here, saying that the whole of the Christian life, from start to finish, is lived out with a conscious dependence upon and vital trust in the God who has saved our never-dying souls. The just shall live by faith. Continually live by trusting in this God who has justified them by faith alone. And so, in view of that, I must pause to ask you here this day, who name the name of the Lord, is this what you're doing? Is this what you're doing? You think about your life, you think about the various trials you're in, the various hardships that you have to face, all the things that are before me when I get back to New England, God willing, tomorrow, all of these various things. Are you living by faith? From start to finish, from the beginning to end, this is what is to characterize our lives. As Christians, we are to walk by faith. Trusting in God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so ask yourself here today, believer, is this what you're doing? Do you think about the bills mounting high, children out of control, maybe things just falling apart in your life? Are you rattled? Are you shaken? Are you confused? Are you worried about this thing or that thing? Whatever it might be, Christian, whatever you might be struggling with, go back to this text. God says the justified ones shall live by faith. Trust in and depend upon our great God. I ask you, Christian, are you doing that? Because, you know, the moment you live by sight, well, we start to get in trouble. That's not to say we're not to see things clearly, study them out, do the math and all that. But at the end of the day, we've got to push it aside and say, I will live by faith in God. I don't care how it looks, how it feels, how it seems. That kid's gone astray. This issue's happening in the church. This thing or that thing. Lord, I'm going to believe you through all of this. And I'm not going to let my rationalistic mind, my logical thinking, all of the numbers drown me in sorrow. The just shall live by faith, trusting in God. The God who says, cast all of your care upon me, for I care for you. And so here then is where we end the second part of the message that we began this morning concerning God's way of salvation. Brethren, as I said earlier today, that Romans 1 verses 16 and 17 is really the great theme of this letter. It's the gospel in a nutshell. These two verses constitute the very seed plot for all that is to follow. And so, having considered this material specifically again for this afternoon, there's just one application that I want to draw out for those of you who are Christians, and then one for you who are not believers. And so first, for you who are Christians, let me say that our passage for this afternoon should cause you to greatly rejoice. And I say this because in Christ, whether you could believe it or not, you are the very righteousness of God. What God requires of you to be acceptable before Him in Jesus, He has given that to you. I mean, this is where we need to rejoice. This is where we really need to just think and pause for a moment. All that I need to be accepted by God, all that I need to have all of my sins covered before this perfect, holy, righteous God has been credited to my account. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to add to it. I simply have to trust in Christ. The negative side, justified, not guilty. The positive side, I am the righteousness of God in Jesus. Because I am en Christo, in Christ, God always sees me in His Son. And that will never change. He sees perfectness covering me. The virtue of Jesus, all of His merit, all of His worth. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And just as He's well pleased with Jesus, He's well pleased with me, you say. What a remarkable thought. But this is the gospel truth. This is the truth of the gospel. Now, I have a new favorite song for private worship. So if I ever come back and I hear you singing it, I'll say, I said it was private worship. Not for public consumption, at least from my perspective. But this song so captures the essence of what I'm saying. I'm going to sing it for you. No, I'm not going to sing it. You don't want me to sing it. But listen to the words. And you should Google it, and you should look at it on YouTube, because it's outstanding. It's called His Robes for Mine. And the guy who sings it does an a cappella. It's absolutely beautiful. The song goes like this. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. His robes were mine. What cause have I for dread? God's daunting law Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine. Saved by my Lord, my Lord's vicarious death and life. And then the refrain, I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes from mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. That's the gospel, brethren. That's what Paul is setting forth in our text. In the gospel, the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of Christ, is manifested. How? From faith to faith. As it is written, the just ones shall continually live by faith. And so may it be so. For you and I here today who name the name of the Lord, and may we rejoice that Christ's righteous robes are ours. And may we proclaim it far and wide to all that we meet that you can be accepted in the beloved Savior by turning from your sins and trusting in Him alone for life and salvation. I close then this afternoon with a word to any non-Christian in this place. You're here. You haven't been born again, which is what it means to be a Christian. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this: you are in serious trouble with your Maker. You're in serious trouble with God because you stand before Him in your own native filth, in your own unrighteousness, and thus the wrath of God abides upon you. You see, if you're ever going to be made right with God in His eyes, by His standard, you must be perfect in thought, word, and deed. A perfect God requires perfectness from His creatures. The problem is we don't have perfection in and of ourselves. If you're going to be made right with God, you have to be one who's never personally sinned. That is to say, you've never violated God's law. You've never lied. You've never stolen. You've never lusted. You've never blasphemed His name. If you're going to be right with God on your own, you've got to keep His commandments perfectly, perpetually, and personally all your life. For what does Paul say in Galatians 3 and verse 10? Cursed is he who does not continue in everything that is written in the book of the law to do it. You want to be right with God on your own? Then you keep everything in the book of the law perfectly. The problem is none of us have done that. And thus Paul says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do it. And so you say, well, how then can I be saved? How can I be saved? If I've got to be perfect before this God, and I haven't been perfect, how in the world can I be made perfect with Him? The answer is the righteousness of Christ. That's the answer. And thus Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3 and verse 10 and 13. In verse 10 he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do it. But then in Romans 3 and verse 13 he says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. You see, when you think about the cross of Calvary, you've got to think and understand that there at the cross, Christ was being cursed by God in the place of sinners. Someone needs to be cursed. Someone needs to be judged. Blood needs to be spilt on your behalf And it's either going to be your blood or the blood of an innocent substitute. And God in grace and in love has provided that innocent substitute. He was cursed so that we might be blessed. And so if you are not a Christian here today, you're in huge trouble. Because you don't have a perfect righteousness to commend you to God. You're under His wrath. You're stinking in His nostrils. The wrath of God abides upon all unbelievers. His perfect God cannot look upon iniquity. It angers Him. It arouses His justice and His judgment. So what must you do to be saved? Answer simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The righteousness that you need to be accepted by God is found wholly in God's Son. And the good news of the Bible is that God offers it to you this day. He offers it to you here and now. If you turn from your sin and say, "Oh God, cleanse me. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, make me the righteousness of Christ in your sight. Wash away all my unrighteousness. Purge my sins." If you call upon the name of the Lord, God will do this very thing. So look to the Lord and live this afternoon, my dear non-Christian friend. Until you do, you're under God's judgment. But the moment you look to Jesus Christ, God will make you His very own. God will save you. And God throughout your life will continue to sanctify you until the last day when He brings you into glory. My dear unbelieving friend, look to Christ and live. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the good news of the righteousness of God in Christ. We are thankful that all of the people in the world who through their own efforts are looking for righteousness with You but will never find it, that it is freely given to us in the gospel. We bless You, O God, that because of Jesus we are accepted in Your sight. May we rejoice this day, we who are Christians. Might we glory in this wonderful robe of perfection that You have imputed to our account in the courtroom of heaven. O God, joy our hearts, bring rejoicing to our souls. We pray and plead these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.